How's everybody? Glad you're here today. It's hard to believe that in America, there's going to be a 13-year-old kid who's never been to school because his parents didn't think he was worth the gas. It's hard to believe. And praise God for this foster family who has taken in Terrell, and we wish God's blessings and purpose being discovered in his life. And thank you for giving to the Baptist Children's Home. If you're visiting with us today, we could not have children, so we adopted our daughter from Bulgaria. And so we are so proud that God and pleased that God blessed us with her. So you can go ahead and take out your sermon notes if you like. We're in this ongoing series called Lord, I Want to See. We're looking at an Old Testament character named Joseph, who for 22 years was sold as a slave into Egypt. He did not understand why his life went the direction it went. His brothers, out of jealousy, sold him to Midianite traders, who then, when they got to Egypt, sold him to an Egyptian official named Potiphar, who put him in charge of his house, and he seemed rather successful. But then when Joseph wouldn't comply to Potiphar's wife's wishes, he threw him into prison. And eventually, if you know the story, Pharaoh has two disturbing dreams. And none of his magicians can interpret the dreams for him, but one of Pharaoh's officials remembered Joseph had interpreted dreams for him by the hand of God. And those two dreams were about two different seven-year periods. One would be the first 7 years of great prosperity, great growth, followed by 7 years of famine. And so when God used Joseph to let the Pharaoh know, Joseph told Pharaoh, here's what you should do to save the nation during those last 7 years. And Pharaoh says, I'm going to promote you from pit of a prisoner to prime minister over Egypt. And he still doesn't understand why God has put him in this position. And as we've made our way through the book of Genesis, we have seen in the last couple of weeks, the light has come on now that he has engaged with his brothers and his father. Had God not put Joseph in that position, the nation of Israel would have never come into existence. Probably even some of the brothers would have died during the famine. There would have been no Davidic dynasty for the Messiah Jesus Christ to come from. Joseph now sees this, he understands this, but for 22 years, he has been in the dark, wondering why. And during those journeys back and forth, they traveled about 400 miles one way just to go buy food. And if you know, in a car, we can get someplace pretty quickly if it's 400 miles away, but if you got to walk by foot, it's going to take you a long time. So there's a lot of time in the story of where Joseph is struggling with the why question. And in this series, my issue with all of us is there are times we wonder why. Why is my life going this way? Why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't my plans go the way I want? And we're left with the mystery of that. And if we look at Joseph ultimately just trusts God with it. Even if he never gets the answer to why, he just trusts God. And he's faithful to God in spite of the unknown. So take your Bibles. Turn to Genesis chapter 45. We're going to be in 45 and 46 and 47 today. And 45, when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, we'll pick up where we left off last week. He says, I am Joseph, he said to his brothers. Is my father still alive? But his brothers were speechless. They were stunned to realize that Joseph was standing there in front of them. Please come closer, he said to them. So they came closer, and he said again, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into slavery into Egypt. But don't be upset and don't be angry with yourselves for selling me to this place. Now notice, the light is on for him. It was God who sent me here ahead of you to preserve your lives. The famine that has ravaged the land for 2 years will last 5 more years, and there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God has sent me ahead of you to keep you and your families alive and to preserve many survivors. It was God who sent me here, not you. And he is the one who made me an advisor to Pharaoh, the manager of his entire palace and the governor of all of Egypt. The light's on. And for whatever questions you have, whatever why questions you have, my prayer is that eventually God will help you get the answer to that. And so for 22 years he struggled. So now where we left off last week, he tells his brothers he's Joseph, but they don't believe him. I mean, 22 years have gone by. I have a little app on my phone called Classmates. And people from my high school will stay in touch with each other. And I've been amazed. None of us look like we did in high school today. We've all changed. And 22 years have gone by. He's changed. They've changed in appearance, in attitude, and in thought. He's all dressed up in an Egyptian robe. He's wearing the makeup. He's using a translator to speak to them. So they have no reason to believe it is Joseph. And as we left off last week, I told you that there's a Hebrew word that was used for Joseph to finally convince his brothers of who he was. It's the phrase, come closer. The Hebrew word is nagash. It's a term that refers to intimacy, usually hugging or kissing. It's also used in a reference to a sexual kind of an experience. And I told you that most Jewish scholars and Jewish rabbis and Old Testament scholars believe that the only way he could convince them was that basically he showed them he was circumcised. Jews were the only ones who circumcised. Egyptians did not. It was a sign of a covenant that God had established with Abraham. And so they are now convinced it is Joseph. What will it take for you to be convinced that you can trust God with what you do not understand? We all live with mysteries. We all live with the questions of why. Why did this happen? Why was I born here? Why was I born in this family? Why did I get this job? Why did this happen? We're born and we are struggle since birth with questions like that. Joseph has wrestled for 22 years, and now he understands. He's not the same man, and neither are his 11 brothers who have come. Last week we saw he has seen maturity in them. They're not the same jealous, envious brothers anymore. God has worked in their lives as well. Dr. Bruce Humphrey, who is a pastor and has written several books, he says when he was fresh out of seminary, he said he and his wife, Kathy, they moved their 2-year-old son, Nate, to a small native village in Alaska. He said the small 3- and 4-passenger planes we took on our connecting flight so terrified our little boy that he took his favorite blanket and covered his head until we had sat down on the runway. He said later during the long adjustment months that followed when we were learning how to live in a new place among people who had a totally different culture than ours, he said, my son carried his security blanket everywhere with him. And it soon became so soft and so well worn, we wondered how long it would continue to last. He said he couldn't fall asleep without his security blanket. And he would snuggle in it to stay warm in his bed. He said, my second year as a pastor, I had to travel a lot to speak. And so we'd take these little small commuter planes to these other villages. And sometimes if I had to fly out of Alaska to the major airports. He said it was always scary for my son to do that. He said my son was always worried, making me promise, Dad, you are going to come back. Dad promised me that plane is not going to crash. Dad promised me I will see you again. He said on one trip he had to take to go speak at a Baptist conference in Alaska, he said he assured his son he would be back. And he said, as they dropped me off at the airport, as my son saw me get in that little small plane and take off, he said, I could see his face was perplexed with worry and fear and concern. He said, when I got to my hotel in Seattle, he said, I didn't have time to unpack till later that evening. And he said, when he did, he was horrified to discover that somehow his son's safety blanket was in his suitcase. He said, he immediately could picture his wife frantically trying to explain to their son. She didn't know where the blanket was. So he immediately got on the phone and called his wife. And as he began to try to explain to Kathy what he had just discovered and that he could realize how fearful their son was, she told him to calm down. She said, you don't need to be fearful. She said, our son Nate said, I'm praying that Daddy will have a safe trip today. He said, so I prayed this morning, dear Lord, please help Daddy feel safe on that little plane and come back to us. He said, Mama, when the prayer was over, I just felt God told me to do something. I went to Daddy's luggage and took my little safety blanket and put it in there for him so that he would always feel safe while he's on this trip away from us. Security, we all want it. We all have questions that we want answers to. We all do. We live in a culture of wanting financial security. We want IRAs. We want retirement funds. We want Social Security. We want stocks and bonds. We want to make sure that we're covered for that stage called retirement. And everywhere you turn, there are always commercials on TV now trying to convince you, you need more and more security, meaning you need more answers to the questions you have. I read some time ago about a young man who was overheard making a phone call on a payphone. Remember those? Remember when we had payphones? After the fellow dropped his coins and punched in the number, the eavesdropper heard the following comments. This is what the young man said. "Sir, could you use an honest, hardworking, capable employee?" the young man said. On the other end, he repeated what the spokesman said. "No, no, we already have one." And the young man said, "Well, thank you." And he hung up. As he turned away, the person who was eavesdropping said, "I was curious. What was the phone call about? Young man, I couldn't help overhearing you. I'm sorry I eavesdropped, but I couldn't help it." He said, "Well, I'll tell you why." And she noticed he had a big smile on his face. He said, "I called them because I wanted to know something. I am that honest, hardworking, capable employee they have. I was just making sure I still had a job." And there, all of us wrestle with issues like that. We want to make sure God's got it all covered when we don't understand it. And this is Joseph, and for 22 years, he's wrestled with this. What have you been wrestling with for years? It doesn't make sense. It taxes your energy. It taxes your reserve. It taxes your emotions. You get upset. You get mad. You get frustrated. What is it you wish God would answer for you? God finally revealed to Joseph what it was, and he gave him the security that he needed. So this morning, I thought, since Joseph has been promoted from a slave in a prison up to prime minister of Egypt, the direction I want to go today is, how do we bring glory to God in our jobs? People are watching you every day in your workplace. So let me give you a couple of reasons I think we should bring glory to God in our workplace. Number one, my work reveals my character. When you're at work, you're going to see some negative character traits in people. For example, laziness, deception, dishonesty, anger, greed, gossip, pettiness. And sometimes you will see positive traits such as harmony, congeniality, commitment, loyalty, punctuality, teamwork, enthusiasm, good sense of humor. The question is, when people look at you and at your job, what do they see? Do they see a godly character or do they see an ungodly character? Many of you recognize this name, John Wooden, legendary basketball coach. Here's what he says. Be more concerned with your character than your reputation, because your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. At your job, who do people think you are? We need to bring glory to God in our work because it reveals our character. Second, my work reveals how I handle stress. You can be in an overwhelming job where it just keeps piling up and piling up, the workload. It just seems your desk never gets emptied. You're behind deadlines. You got unanswered email. You often feel you never can catch up. And you just walk in there and you're already depressed. In fact, the stack on your desk may be so high it looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And there's the stress of working with people. There's the stress of pettiness and maybe profanity in where you work, or gossip or favoritism or unreasonable demands. There's the stress of, in some companies, they have downsizing where people are losing their jobs. What do you have to deal with when you walk into work tomorrow? Chuck Swindoll, writing about how we should be concerned about our character, said he knew of a large firm in New York City whose boss had a hot tempered. He was known for firing 4 employees every single day. And anyone who could last a year was secretly given a prize by the other colleagues without his knowledge. One of the vice presidents was recalling the very first day he started working there. He said, "I didn't mind it so much that my name was printed on my door with chalk. But I did think the wet sponge hanging on the doorknob was highly unethical." So your boss, other colleagues, they can add stress to you. And they can make it difficult for you to exhibit a godly character. The question is, will you? Here's a third reason I think we should bring glory to God on our job, and that is, my work reveals my level of competency. Are you well organized? Are you decisive? Can you make the tough calls? Can you think creatively? Can you meet your deadlines? Do you stay within the budget they give you? Do you accomplish your goals? Can you spot flaws and weaknesses before they happen and stop them? So this is Joseph. This is why God put him in this position. He has this character. He can handle this stress. He has this competency. So you can take your Bibles down, turn to Genesis chapter 46. This is where we're going to be for today. And as I said, he is the top executive in Egypt. He's just under the Pharaoh. Pharaoh is his boss. And Pharaoh has a lot of respect for this godly man named Joseph. And Joseph is now in the height of a tear famine, and he is responsible for the distribution of the food to Egyptians and anyone else that is coming to buy food. So when you have a 7-year famine, you're going to have a lot of panic. You're going to have a lot of fear. You're going to have a lot of people feeling very insecure about the future. Will we make it through this? Will my children die? You can feel the weight that's on Joseph's shoulders here. He's not just responsible for the nation of Egypt, but he now has his family there who has moved there, as well as other Jews that may come to buy food. So he's got this stress on him. I read about a guy who his family moved in with him, like Joseph's moved in with him. He said his happiest days were when they moved in, and his second happiest days when they moved out. Now, this isn't just a family that's moved. It's a nation. If you count all the people and all the lineage, it's over 70 people. How would you like to come home and invite 70 people of your family to come and stay with you? That's Joseph. He's got a little nation here. There's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of demand going to be on his time since he is over Egypt now having to deal with his family. He's got the constant concern, how do I protect my family? Now, God brought him to this position because he had already been bringing glory to God in his life, and he demonstrates unbelievable productivity and efficiency in his position. So, to be a person who brings glory to God, I'm going to give you two today, and we'll wrap up next week with the last two. If you want to bring, here's how you bring glory to God in your job. Plan ahead without presumption, but with wise objectivity. And I'll explain what I mean by that in a minute. But let's look at the story. In 46, 31 through 34. And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's entire family, I will go to Pharaoh and tell him, my brothers and my father's entire family have come to me from the land of Canaan. These men are shepherds, and they raise livestock. They have everything they own. Then he said, when Pharaoh calls for you and asks you about your occupation, you must tell him, we, your servants, have raised livestock all of our lives, as our ancestors have always done. And when you tell him this, he will let you live here in the region of Goshen, for the Egyptians despise shepherds. So Joseph has done his homework. He understands Egyptian culture. He's very objective here, okay? He has got to explain why his family deserves to be in a country where food is going to be very scarce. And by the time we get to the end of this, they run out of food. There's not going to be enough food. So now you've just brought 70 more people into the nation. So Joseph has got to be able to legitimize why his family needs to be there. Joseph doesn't just simply presume it's okay. He has done his homework. He's been very objective so that he can help his family explain to Pharaoh why they deserve to be there. He doesn't presume on his boss. He doesn't think, well, I'll just make the decision myself. And explain to Pharaoh, hey, if you didn't have me, you'd have more dead Egyptians. I'm the one that's saving the nation, not you. Okay? But he will see, he gets his family to rehearse what to say. He works with them. They practice it so that when they're asked the question, they know how to respond. So there is no presumption on Joseph's part here. I read in a book this week looking about how what is the big issue that Christian bosses have with Christians they hire? And here's what one boss said. He said, if there's one complaint that's most frequently given by Christian employers who hire Christian employees, it is presumption. It is the thought of expecting special service since we are all in the same family, expecting certain privileges, certain benefits, certain salary or vacation or privilege, benefits that come to me because, after all, we're all in the same church or we're all on the same team called the Lord's team. None of that is with Joseph here. He's very objective. He's done his homework. He is rehearsing for his family. How do we respond to Pharaoh when he asks you these questions? He knows what Egyptians think of shepherds. Now, you may be wondering what it is. I put that in your devotional guide. Why did Egyptians despise shepherds? Okay? If you read your devotional guide, you'll find out. So Joseph is trying to cover all the bases here really quickly. So when Pharaoh, he says, ask you what you do for a living, don't tell him you're shepherds. Just tell him you keep livestock. Because Egyptians despise shepherds. Here's the second reason. He instructed his brothers to answer the way he told them to. Joseph does not want his family or himself to be the brunt of jokes. He doesn't want them to be the brunt of jokes. Okay? They despise shepherds, so they would be joked about the whole time. Look at this in verse 34. You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. So he doesn't want them to be made fun of and mocked. Second, Joseph may have wanted to assure Pharaoh that he has no intention of filling what I'm calling it, the Egyptian civil service with his relatives. They need jobs. He could just take those away, being his prime minister. They were herdsmen, and he intends for the Pharaoh to know they will remain that. Third, Joseph may have wanted to assure Pharaoh that his family will not be a burden to the state because they have bought their own livestock. They have brought all of the sheep they could, all the cattle they have, all the lambs, everything. They're not going to be a burden. They've brought everything they need. Fourth, Joseph may have wanted to assure Pharaoh that he can trust Joseph's family because he has learned to trust Joseph. There was a great deal of distrust in Egyptians back then to nomads or immigrants, okay? So it's only natural that Joseph objectively realizes that and he prepares his family on how to respond to the questions when they come. He says, don't say shepherds, just say herdsmen. Now, Joseph was not asking his brothers to lie. He told them to tell the truth, but to use a term that would not be offensive to the Egyptians. They do have cattle. They do have donkeys. They have other kind of animals. They are herdsmen. And if you want to succeed in your job, you have to have this objectivity that diminishes presumption. I call it objective perceptiveness. Let me tell you what that means. Objective perceptiveness is the ability to see the truth rather than operating on the basis of what one wishes was the truth. Joseph sees the truth. He's not going to paint it any other way. He told them to tell the truth and to use a term that the Egyptians would find favorable. Joseph had the ability to step back and look at things from his employer's perspective, and that's what it is. Are you able to see how your boss sees things at your job? Joseph was able to do this. This is why he excelled under Potiphar. This is why he excels under Pharaoh. And you'll notice on your devotional guide, I've given you a way to rate yourself. And so this week, as you work your way through the devotional guide, you need to ask yourself some questions. Do you ask questions like this? I don't know why I haven't been given a raise. They really do not appreciate me or what I do. That's presumption. Objective perceptiveness is, I'm paid exactly what they said I would be. I really enjoy my job. I can't think of anything else I would want to be doing. It's not the money that's driving me to work, but the moral fiber of this job. So where are you on the scale when it comes when you show up tomorrow at work? Is it when you get up in the morning, I cannot wait to go to work? Oh, praise the Lord, I have this job. Or is it, oh, I wish I had something else. It's the worst company in the world. That comes out in your character when you're at work. People see that. They hear that. And you can't bring glory to God if that's you. To be a person who brings glory to Jesus Christ at work or at your job, I must submit to my boss's authority with loyal accountability. Joseph does. He submits completely to Pharaoh's authority. Look at verses 1 through 4, chapter 47. Then Joseph went to see Pharaoh and told him, my father and my brothers have arrived from the land of Canaan. They have come with me with all their flocks and herds and possessions, and they are now in the region of Goshen. Joseph took five of his brothers with him and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked the brothers, what is your occupation? They replied, we, your servants, are what? Whoa! We've rehearsed this. You're not supposed to tell them that. We are shepherds just like our ancestors. We have come to live here in Egypt for a while, for there is no pasture for our flocks in Canaan. The famine is very severe there, so please, we request permission to live in the region of Goshen. Now, if you're Joseph, what are you doing? You're having a meltdown. I mean, notice, but Joseph just stands there calmly. He doesn't interject. He doesn't say, oh, no, you shouldn't have said that. Why? Because he trusts God with what he does not know always. You see, he brings five brothers. I told you that in Egyptian and Hebrew culture, five was a symbol of completion. So he brings them to say, hey, we have completed what God wanted us to do. We have moved here. And so the use of the Hebrew word, gerah, where they say we're just sojourners, we're just immigrants, also means temporary immigrants or wageless land earners. In other words, favorite, we're not going to stay here forever. We're just here until this famine is over and then we're out of your hair. But it's also to fulfill what God said to Abraham in Genesis 15. Then the Lord said to Abram, you can be sure that your descendants will be strangers in a foreign land where they will be oppressed as slaves for 400 years. Now see, what I love about that passage is they've just moved there, they think, for the next 5 years. When the famine's over, we're out of here. They're going to be there for 400 years. Have you ever found yourself in a place for years that you didn't think you would be? You said, we're just going to do this, and then we're going to this, and then we're going to go to this. The next thing you know, it's this. You didn't plan to be there that long, but that's how it played out for you. They think 5 years and we're out. No, it's going to be 400 years. So Joseph is very confident that Pharaoh can handle their answer. And guess what? Pharaoh does, out of respect for Joseph. He has seen in Joseph a man who is godly in character. He has seen a man that he believes he can trust completely. So therefore, even with this, we're going to see in a moment, he protects Joseph's family as shepherds. He will go an extra mile to make sure they're not the brunt of jokes. They're not made fun of. They're not mocked. And if, for example, you are a boss or a manager or a supervisor, you need to be willing to give a little bit. So let it come out the way your employees may think. If you're responsible for the direction and oversight as a company owner, that's what you are. Okay, but you're not responsible to squelch every bit of innovation that your employees may have. Joseph rehearsed it. They come out. They just are honest. He doesn't try to squelch it. He doesn't try to stop it. He has learned to be loyal to Pharaoh and trust God no matter what else happens. And there's a calmness in his leadership here. He doesn't react. He doesn't blow up. He doesn't correct them. There's nowhere in Scripture that says he called them aside later and said, what were you thinking? I told you not to do that. He doesn't do that. He just leaves it in the hands of God as he has for the last 22 years. So he brought them to Goshen, which in those days during the famine was the only place that was not horrifically at this point affected by the famine. Now look at verses 5 through 6. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, now that your fathers and brothers have joined you here, choose any place in the entire land of Egypt for them to live. Give them the best land of Egypt. Let them live in the region of Goshen. And if any of them have special skills, put them in charge of my livestock too. Get this. He's going to save Joseph's brothers some embarrassment. Pharaoh offers Joseph's brothers an opportunity to become royal servants of his kingdom. Pharaoh offers for Joseph's brothers to tend to Pharaoh's livestock as a guaranteed security of employment under Pharaoh's authority. If they don't want to do that, let them take care of my cattle, my lambs, my sheep, my oxen. You see why? Any attack on Joseph's brothers, whether as a joke or personal body injury, would be an attack on Pharaoh, and that person would be put to death very quickly. So he makes them royal stockmen. And what I want you to see is that Joseph, over 22 years, has learned to trust God with the unknown. We rehearsed this, guys. We went over this, guys. They just get out there and they tell the truth. Why? Because they're tired of lying. They've been lying their whole life. They just want to be honest men now and leave it in the hands of God. Look at verses 7 through 10. Then Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. How old are you? And Pharaoh asked him. Jacob replied, I have traveled this earth for 130 hard years, but my life has been short compared to the lives of my ancestors. Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh again before leaving his court. You ever notice that when you're really young and you see someone who is old as dirt, you have this innate desire to ask them, how old are you? Any of you been asked that question? How old are you? Pharaoh says, man, I tell you, you've been worn hard and put up wet. How old are you? I'm 130 years old. Back in 1986, Audrey and I went on a mission trip from our church to the projects in Washington, D.C. It was a very dangerous place. We had local people there who would help us to make sure we stayed safe in it. And we'd set up some vacation Bible schools. We were having a great time. And one of our ladies named Rita Wade, she was working with all these beautiful little kids. She's helping them to do crafts. When finally this little 7 or 8 year old boy looked up at her and he says, how old you be? She answered, I'm 39. He said, whoa, you almost be dead. Well, I guess to a 7 or 8 year old, 39 is close to death. And as I read this part of the story, I was curious as to why Pharaoh was interested in Jacob's age. The Bible says that Jacob blessed Pharaoh. The Hebrew word that for blessed here is barak. Okay, it means to bless, but it also means to be successful. Jacob blesses Pharaoh twice, once in verse 7, and in a moment we'll see in verse 10. So I think Jacob's blessing has two parts to it. First, I think in his first blessing, Jacob gives to Pharaoh what I think is this: may the God of my fathers make you the most successful Pharaoh ever in Egypt. We see the same Hebrew word used in Genesis 1, 22, and 28, barak. Then God blessed them to the animals, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Let the fish fill the seas and the birds multiply on the earth. Then God blessed them and said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. Have you noticed we have not failed to fulfill that blessing? Now, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. He says, out of gratitude for how you've been to my son, I pray that you, God, will make you the most successful Pharaoh who has ever lived. He is grateful. He is truly thankful for Pharaoh for treating his son the way he has. So he praises that he'll be the most successful. Just like this. Let's say you get a phone call from your son or daughter and they say, hey, you won't believe this, but you know, in this crazy campaign that's going on right now, one of the candidates has called me and asked me to be their running mate, their vice president for choice. You'd be thrilled. You'd be excited. You'd walk around telling everybody, hey, my son or daughter may be the next vice president of the United States. Or let's say they're being appointed to the Supreme Court or being appointed as one of the Joint Chiefs of Staff. Look what my son or daughter has achieved. Isn't that awesome? And you would thank that person for doing it. Jacob overflows. He overdoes it in his blessings to Pharaoh for making his son prime minister. He says, my prayer is that you'll have the most successful rule ever. And he will under Joseph. So when we come to Jacob's second blessing, it's kind of strange. What the Hebrew text leads us to believe is that Jacob's blessing on Pharaoh included a request for God to bless Pharaoh with a long life and reign for being so kind to his son Joseph. Now that's not strange, but it's the choice of words that he uses in response to Pharaoh. And we see this in verse 9 of chapter 47. And Jacob said to Pharaoh, the days and years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, and they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning. So what does he mean? He said, my days have been few and they've been evil. It's a rather crazy way to answer the question. The Hebrew word that's translated there as few or little is mi'at. It means my life, I believe, will be less in years than my father's and my grandfather's. In other words, Jacob was saying, my grandfather Abraham lived to be 175 years old. My father lived to be 180 years old. His name was Isaac. And they were godly men. They honor God, and God allowed them to live a long life. But I don't believe God's going to let me live as long as them. He was saying, compared to his grandfather Abraham, who lived to be 175 years, and his father Isaac, who lived to be 180 years, he's saying, God's not going to let me live that long because of how I have lived these last 130 years. And what we see here, tragically, in the end of Jacob's life is regret. He never became the man of God he could have been. Totally different man. He's lived, as he said, a very evil life his whole life. In fact, the other way this word for little, mi'at, is used, it also means insignificant. Yes, Pharaoh, I've lived 130 years. Not like my grandfather, Abraham, or my father, Isaac, with their accomplishments and successes. Mine are a whole lot fewer than theirs. My father, Isaac, he also followed God. Me? No. Here I am at the end of my life, and I now realize that all I've done is run from God, and soon death is going to make sure I can't run any further. I can't run from God anymore. My grandfather Abraham and my father Isaac were spiritual giants. Me, I'm just this small, little, puny, insignificant man. He realizes it at the age of 130. What a tragic end to this man's life. Jacob has been on the run nearly all of his life. Jacob's life is a story of conflict. He's always running. First from his brother Esau, then from his uncle Laban, then from the famine, and now he's been running from God. That's his life. In fact, the Old Testament paints Jacob as no ideal model to follow. This is not the man you make your spiritual hero. In fact, you remember what I told you? Jacob in Hebrew means liar, cheater, deceiver. When we were in the process of adopting, I thought, if we get a son, I'm not naming that guy this. He's been a deceiver, a liar, a cheater his whole life. And if you remember in the story of Jacob, God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, which means he who strives against God. Now, how would you like a name like that? And Israel is a nation that historically has strived against God. And this second Hebrew word that Jacob uses for evil is ra'im. It can mean bad, unhappy, unpleasant, hard, disagreeable. But in its most common use, it always means evil. Jacob says after 130 years looking over my life, I've been a very evil man. In fact, this is the same word used of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 13:13. Now the people of Sodom were very evil, ra'im, and were always sinning against the Lord. He says, Pharaoh, I'm no man like my son. My whole life has either been experiencing bad and evil things or doing them or being the cause of them. I just pray that God will have mercy on my soul. Jacob lives with the pain of his flight to Mesopotamia. He lives with the pain of the rape of his daughter, if you remember in our story. He lives with the pain of what he thought was a dead son, Joseph. And he's been carrying this regret his whole life, and it has weighed him down. It has aged him. And now looking back on his life, he wishes he had been a total different man. A man who sought God and pleased God with his life. And so what I love about the story, even here, even with this realization, God gives grace to Jacob. In spite of all the evil Jacob has done throughout his life, God pours grace on this man right here in our story. Pharaoh sees this broken shell of a man standing before him, but that's not all Pharaoh sees. He sees the father of Joseph. Had there not been Jacob, there would have not been a Joseph. And had there not been a Joseph, there would have not been a nation called Egypt because they would have died in the famine. And so Pharaoh has this objectivity as well. He sees what's really going on here. And he's deeply grateful for Joseph being the godly man that he is and the father who had him and who raised him in spite of it. And what I love about this story is you could have the worst parents in the world and you can still turn out to be the most godly person in the world. That's Joseph. He had a horrible father. Horrible father. Jacob, I'm a deceiver. I'm a liar. I'm a cheater. And so in verse 10, Jacob blesses Pharaoh again. And I think he blesses him with this in mind. For allowing his family to settle in the most fertile part of Egypt called Goshen. At that time, Goshen was the only place that was had any type of crops you could grow. And so Pharaoh says, you can go there, you can live there, you can stay there. And he thanks him for that. Now look at verses 5 through 6. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, now that your father and brothers have joined you here, choose any place in the entire land of Egypt for them to live. Give them the best land of Egypt. So Joseph assigned the best land of Egypt, the region of Ramses, to his father and his brothers, and he settled them there just as Pharaoh had commanded. There's another name in there you should see, Ramses. We're going to see that name again. And another man in the Old Testament's life named Moses. See, Joseph is rock solid in his faith. For 22 years, he's wrestled. He's not gotten bitter. He's not gotten angry against God. He's not walked away from God when it didn't make sense. He hung in there. He trusted God. Why? Because he had two godly models, his grandfather Abraham and his father Isaac, his grandfather Isaac, great-grandfather and grandfather. He didn't look at his dad. My dad's not the model to follow. And so if Jacob had been the godly man he could have been for those 130 years, things would have been different for him. And what I'm wanting you to see here and to bring glory to God at your work is all a matter of perspective. Listen to me. The issue isn't when we die. It is how we lived. It isn't just what life throws at us that matters, but having the right perspective that counts. Perspective is very important to having the life God wants you to have. And if you're in a job you can't stand or you got a boss who's horrible, go back tomorrow. Be that godly person. Tal Bonham is a Baptist pastor. He said that one time a woman in his congregation came up to him after he'd been preaching about having the right view of life and looking on this. And here's what she said to him. She says, you don't know how much your sermons have meant to my husband since he lost his mind. That's perspective. He could have gotten mad. He could have gotten offended, but he realized what she was saying. Godly employees are a blessing to their employer. They're loyal. They're accountable. They don't use company time for personal issues. They don't use company resources for personal issues. They don't call in sick when they're not sick. They would never do anything to embarrass or shame their company or their employer. They're on time. They're punctual. They don't just show up whenever. They never violate a biblical principle on bringing glory to God. Is that you? Would your employer say, that's you? They're also flexible. They're also wise. They're willing to delegate. They're willing to listen. Tomorrow you're going to go back to work, many of you. What's your employer going to see? So in your devotional guide, I want you to rate yourself on how flexible you are. It's at the end of your devotional guide. Are you inflexible or are you very flexible? Is it your way or the highway, or you can work with other people no matter what? And here is Jacob looking at his whole 130 years life, and he realized, I've blown it, I've wasted it. And now it's too late to really make any changes. And Joseph is the model to follow, a man who had the worst father, but turned out to be a great son and a great leader. Charles Allen tells the story of a boy who lost his father and mother when he was 11 years old. He was told that his aunt would take him in to be her son. So when the orphanage was driving him to the home, they had this conversation. It went sort of like this. The boy said, well, will she be there? Oh, yes, she'll be waiting for you. Will I like living with her? My son, you have fallen into good hands. Will she love me? Oh, she has a big heart. Will I have my own room? Yes. She's already made all the arrangements for you. Will she let me keep a puppy? I think she has a bunch of surprises for you, including a puppy. The story goes, they got there about 2 a.m. The light on the front porch was on, and she was sitting out in a rocker waiting for this little boy. As soon as he got out of the car and walked up, she ran up and hugged him and took him into the home. And that's where he grew up. He said it was always a place of enchantment for him because he always stood in awe of an aunt who took the risk to take an 11-year-old orphan boy. He said it was a house that was full of life, never death. Years later, after he'd become adult, moved on, become a pastor. He got a letter from her. He could tell it had been written in a very quivering hand. She was old and she was near death. And she was fearful of what was going to happen. So he wrote her back. Here's what he said. Years ago, when I was a boy, I left a house of death, not knowing where I was to go, whether anyone cared or whether it was the end of me. The drive was long, and the driver encouraged me. Finally, he pointed out your light to me. Then we were in the yard, and there you were, embracing me and taking me by the hand to the room that you had made up. After all these years, I can't believe it, how you did all of this for me. I was expected by you. I was welcomed by you. I was loved by you. You even had a room prepared for me when I got there, and I felt safe in that room. Now, it's your turn to go. And as one who has trotted out, I'm writing to you to let you know someone's waiting up for you with his light on. Your room is ready. The light will be on. The door will be open as you drive into the yard. Don't worry, Annie. You are expected. I know for sure, for I once saw God standing in your doorway long ago. Bring glory to God in your job. When you show up tomorrow, what kind of employee are you going to be? Griping, complaining, cantankerous, gossipy? People are watching you. They judge the gospel by our character. They judge Christ by us. Be a different person. Don't wait till the end of your life to realize I could have been something else. That's Jacob. So as I wrap up, I want to give you a couple verses here. Colossians 3 says, and whatever you do or say, do it as a representative of the Lord Jesus. Work willingly at whatever you do, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will give you an inheritance for your reward, and that the master you're serving is Christ. Remember that. It's Jesus you're serving at that job. But if you do what is wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, for God has no favorites. Some time ago, I read in this article, there was a cartoon in a magazine called The New Yorker. It showed how difficult it can be to sort out another person's motives. And it had a picture of a hog farm. And all these hogs were out there eating up the pig slop, and they were talking to each other. And one hog asked the other hog, have you ever wondered why he's being so good to us with all this fattening food? Have you ever considered that when you go to work and you're not the godly person, that your boss may go, I don't guess that gospel, that Jesus makes any difference to them. Why do they even go? Why do they even try? Listen, people watch you. They watch me. Let's show them Jesus at work. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hands finds to do it with all your might. For in the realm of the dead, where you're going, there's neither working nor planning nor knowledge or nor wisdom. Our ultimate goal in life is to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Did you notice that? You can eat for the glory of God. Now, you're Baptist. You love that verse, don't you? You can drink for the glory of God. And whatever you do at work, do it all for the glory of God, because your master is not your boss. It's Jesus Christ. So when you show up tomorrow, be on time, be ready. Give it all you got to bring glory to Jesus Christ. Are you holding back? You walk in with this attitude of, I ain't going to give them any more. This place doesn't respect me. They don't care about me. If I dropped dead right now, they'd have somebody in my place tomorrow. Remember, your master is not the boss. Your master is Jesus Christ. You represent him. So tomorrow, go full steam. Make a difference where you work for the glory of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks and praise. People do watch us. They see and look, they judge you by our character. They judge you in the Christian faith by how we handle stress. They judge you in the Christian faith by how diligent we are to do what we've been hired to do. I realize, Lord, there are a lot of people who are workaholics. That's different. That's a whole nother sermon. But this is about going in tomorrow and being Jesus to the people we work for and work around. It could very well be, Lord, that when we go to work tomorrow, that someone may come to Christ because of how we are. God, help us to be godly in our jobs. Lord, help us not to come to the end of our life and wish we had been something totally different. Lord, what we see with Jacob is a man who was always controlling, always lying, always pushing, always trying to get, always trying to manipulate. He comes to the end of his life and he realizes he's wrong. He's lost everything he thought he had. Lord, help us to trust you with the unknown. Trust you when the light isn't on, knowing that one day when we stand before you face to face, that which we see dimly now, we will see fully then. God, for those who are here today, I pray for those who work tomorrow and those who will go to school tomorrow, that they'll honor Christ wherever they are. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, what are you going to do tomorrow? At your work, at your school, in your neighborhood? Are you going to be a different person or the same person? The reason Pharaoh honored Jacob is due to Joseph. It's a wonderful story of the working of God. Wouldn't it be great that because of your attitude tomorrow at work, God blesses your fellow employees or your boss because of you? That'd be awesome. Be that tomorrow. This altar's open if you want to pray here. If you've never given your life to Christ, and you want to know how to find a way to heaven and have that life eternal, you can come down here and talk to me. If you want to recommit your life to Christ, you can come and kneel here and pray if you want me to pray with you. We'll have deacons standing down here as well if you'd like to pray with one of them. Or if you'd like me to pray with you about anything else, I'd be glad to pray with you. Because I believe in a sanctuary this big, some of you have come here today with heavy hearts. Things weighing on you. This weekend has not gone the way you thought it would go. You've got news you didn't know you were going to get. Things have happened you hadn't seen coming. And you're sitting back going, why? Will things ever change? Will things ever get better? Why, God? You understand Joseph. But remember, Joseph stayed faithful in spite of the why. You pray and respond as God works in your life.